Very grateful for the opportunity, and especially thankful to the session for allowing me the opportunity to proclaim to you the word of the Lord. And so I would ask that you please turn in your copy of God's word to the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is where we will spend our time together this evening. Pastor Alex said I had about an hour or two, so I'll stick to that time. No, we'll... This is God's holy word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God will stand forever. Let us pray before the word is preached. O Lord our God, we do thank you for this opportunity once again to open up your word. We pray, O Lord, that as we study these three verses, we pray you would attend to the preaching of your word by your Spirit. O Lord God, we pray for your grace. Our souls are dry and thirsty for more and more of Christ. We pray, O God, that you would show us Christ, our Savior, this evening. Pray all of this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. What's incredible to me, and I'm sure to you, if you stop to think about it for a minute, how easily amazing things in our lives can become boring and rote. How the extraordinary, what maybe people in past generations would consider to be extraordinary, or even consider to be magical, is just everyday and ordinary to us. As I was reflecting on this thought this week, I thought of a light switch. You walk into a dark room, and you flip on the light switch, and what's going to happen? The lights will turn on. Do we ever stop to think how incredible that is? How amazing it is that we can have light whenever we want it, whenever we need it? It was not so for previous generations. Or think of the rich area of medicine. Think of the miracle of antibiotics. If you have an infection, you can take some pills and give it some time, and that infection will be cleared up. What, 300, 400, 500 years ago might have killed someone can now be cured in a week. We even see this same thing happen throughout Scripture, where the Israelites wandering in the desert say, God, can you please just give us something else besides this miracle bread that falls from the sky every night so we don't have to worry about where our next meal will come from? You're providing it for us and continuing to do us. God, it's so boring, this manna, this miracle bread by which you sustain us. We can lose sight of the significance of things. We can take incredible life and world-changing things for granted, can't we? It's so easy for us to do. And isn't it sadly the case as well that we can confront the wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, that's the way it works. In our passage this evening, Paul is calling you and me to remember that the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the great mystery of godliness. The wonderful, deep, fantastic mystery. What the Apostle Paul, I believe, wants us to do as we think about and reflect upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is to revel in it. To sit back in awe and wonder at what Christ has done for us, has accomplished for us. We should not gloss over this mystery of godliness. We should stop to dwell upon how amazing it is that our great God himself took on our flesh, that he became one of us so that we might be with him forever and ever. Paul, in these three short verses, reminds us of the basics of the gospel. And he does so in verse 16 using six articles of faith, six different things that we believe as Christians. I pray that as we study these, we would keep our sense of wonder and amazement of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And so this evening, we have two points in this sermon. First, and there's an outline in your bulletin, I believe. The first point is the church's identity, which we see in verses 14 and 15. The church's identity. And then in verse 16, Paul lays forth for us the church's confession. But first, we have the church's identity. Here at the end of chapter 3 of this first letter that we have of Paul, who wrote to his disciple Timothy, the end of chapter 3, we're about halfway through this first letter, and Paul stops to do something he rarely does in his letters, and he tells Timothy why he's writing. He says that he hopes to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is planning to come to Ephesus, where Timothy is planting a church. And he understands that he may be providentially hindered from doing that in the timeline that he would like. But he wants to write to Timothy anyway and tell him how to establish the churches there, and especially to tell him how it is that the Christians within those churches must behave, must comport themselves in their daily lives. Paul, in verse 15, uses three different names or three different images of the church to define the church. And what he's doing here is he's drawing attention, as he does throughout this letter, to the corporate nature of God's people. The fact that God has called each and every one of us individually out of darkness and into his marvelous light, but he has also called us together. He calls us individually and calls us to come together to fellowship with one another in a local gathering, in a local church. First, he calls the church the household of God. We're reminded here that the church belongs to God. It is his creation, right, by water and the word, as we just sung. The church owes its existence to our great God and to Christ our Lord, our husband. The church is also God's dwelling place. It's the household of God. It's the house in which he dwells. It's that particular place that he has promised to visit, has promised to place his particular presence like he did in the tabernacle as the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness. God indwells his people, and he particularly comes and gathers his people together into a household. That means that each and every one of us, as we look around the church, need to remember that these are our family members. The church members are our family members. I'm sure each and every one of you has a different idea of what it means to be a member of a family because of the particular people that might be in your family or the experience that you have in being a family. But in church, we are called to come together as brothers and sisters under and in Christ, co-heirs with Christ our Savior, giving glory to God our Father, loving one another as Christ loved us. I think this presents a challenge to us, doesn't it? Do we love our fellow church members, those who are also part of the household of God, as we ought to? Is it a joy to be with God's people? Or fill in the blank. Is it a drudgery to be around God's people? We need to question our own hearts and challenge ourselves to long to be around the people of God. You notice, I'm sure you've all felt that great joy that comes, that particular joy that comes from seeing someone who is a fellow believer in Christ. Maybe all week you spend your time in the secular world and you're not around any Christians at work. You go home and maybe your family at home is a Christian, but you're not around anyone who believes what you believe about basic things, like how we were made. And then you come to church and you can breathe a sigh of relief. Ah, I'm with my people. We all believe the same things. We all love the same Lord. We have our hearts directed toward the same place. We are all members of the household of God. And then Paul tells us that it's also the church of the living God. This household of God is also the church of the living God. Of course, Paul is not talking about the building. He's not talking about the structure that people gather in, but it's those people who are gathered together from all walks of life and called together to give praise to God alone. This is the church of the living God. It's interesting and indicative of Paul that he's using this phrase, the living God. Paul is telling us that this living God dwells with his people in the church. And the fact that we worship and serve a living God is a sharp contrast to the false religions of Paul's day. If you remember, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. Well, if you remember from the book of Acts, when Paul and others visit the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they're preaching against the false idols that are worshipped in that city. And the Ephesians don't like it. They seek to retaliate against Paul. In fact, they shut up their ears and they just continue to scream at Paul and those who are with him, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They won't listen to Paul. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We worship Artemis." But what Paul is saying here is Artemis is a lifeless idol. It's dead. Dead silver or bronze or wood or whatever it is that the carving is made out of. It's not a living God. And yet we Christians are the ones who serve and worship the true and living God. Our God is alive. We're going to see, even as Paul talks about the fact that Christ, in verse 16, Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Christ was made alive again. Yes, Christ died. But Christ did not stay dead, did he? But rose 3 days later in his glorious resurrection from the dead. So the church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's also, he says, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it's easy to mistake what Paul is saying and think that he's saying that the church is the one that creates the truth, that the church tells Christians what it is they must believe. But that's not what he's saying. Paul was not a Roman Catholic, right? Instead, the church upholds and defends the truth that is found in God's word. The church is called to proclaim, to show forth, to shout forth the truth of God's word. And the church is that institution that affirms God alone is the author of truth. And God has called us to stand up in the midst of a hostile society to say, "Thus says the Lord," to proclaim his truth in boldness, just as the church does all throughout Acts. They continually pray for boldness to proclaim the word of God. Paul is telling us that we must, too, stand upon that solid rock who is Jesus Christ, and declare the truth of his word to a culture of lies. You and I in the church are called to defend the truth and to defend her Savior, even, again, as we just sung. The church will never perish her dear Lord to defend. And so we see in these verses the church's identity. And then in verse 16, Paul talks about the church's confession. What is it that the church believes? What is the truth upon which the church has been founded? And in verse 16, he gives us a great confession. This is either Paul creating or reciting a creed, a confession, maybe even a hymn that was well known to the church. But in these six lines, he's outlining the basics of the gospel that all Christians must affirm. In the Greek, verse 16 literally says, "Undeniably great is the mystery of godliness." Undeniably great. If you have the King James Version open in front of you, you'll see the word, it says, "without controversy great." Or in the NIV, it says, "beyond all question." The confession that Paul is about to outline is undeniable, without controversy. It's irrefutable. Paul is saying, what I am about to tell you about this great mystery of godliness, this confession of faith, is something that every Christian can and must affirm. Because without this confession, without this understanding of the gospel, there is no Christianity. There is no doctrine to believe, no teaching that would underpin the Christian life, that would inform Christian behavior, help us understand how it is to live within the church and in society. And so it's a great confession. It's an undeniable confession. But Paul also says that it's a mystery. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul is saying, here's what we believe, but you're not really going to understand it. It's a mystery. But of course, Paul doesn't mean a mystery as though it's a secret or it's an unknown or unknowable thing. It's not like Paul is telling us we need to become detectives and figure out who done it, right? That we have to piece together all the clues. No, mystery in the Bible, especially as the Apostle Paul uses it throughout his letters, is a way of indicating that what was once hidden from us in the providence of God has now been revealed. What was once shrouded and veiled has now been made plain. Paul is telling us, here's a wonderful truth, Timothy. Here's a wonderful truth, dear Christian, that the plan for how God saves his people from sins was once hidden. Israel didn't know the exact plan as it was going to be laid out. It was once hidden, but now this great plan of redemption has been revealed fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery in the sense that we didn't get the full picture at Sinai. We didn't get the full picture of what God was going to do in the Pentateuch, right, or even in the whole Old Testament. We got hints and glimpses, shadows. But what Paul is not saying is that there are no unknowns left, that God has revealed everything exhaustively. Right? There are many elements of Christianity that we don't and can't understand. If we think about the Trinity for more than 3 seconds, we realize we don't get it, but we believe it. The same is true with the incarnation. How can Christ be both God and man in one person? I don't know, but I believe it. There are great mysteries that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about this mystery of godliness. No, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, asks the question, what is this mystery of godliness? And the answer, it is Christ. It is Christ. The six lines that follow make up that mystery, seek to show us all how what was once hidden from God's people has now been gloriously revealed in the person and work of Christ our Savior. Paul is trying to draw all of our attention and to focus it directly upon Christ. Christ himself is the heart of Christianity, the center point of all of history, the linchpin of the Christian faith. Peter, in his first epistle, tells us that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is a mystery that the angels long to look into. And the mystery is this: how can sinful people be brought by God into fellowship with God? How can sinful people be made right with God? And the glorious answer we receive all throughout Scripture is Christ alone. The fact that this gospel, this message of salvation through Christ is a mystery to us also means that salvation is wholly a work of God. It is wholly a work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, you and I cannot understand the things of God. We can't know God without the Spirit's help. We cannot know Christ without the Spirit first coming into our hearts and taking our hearts of stone and turning them into hearts of flesh. So we need the Spirit to help us understand this mystery of godliness, understand who Christ is, how it is we must grow in grace and live in holiness. And in order to do that, Paul gives us these six articles of confession. He gives us an outline, bullet points of the gospel. What is the truth that the church defends? What is the pillar and foundation of what is the truth that is that pillar and foundation? And he tells us that Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. First, Christ was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is central to the mystery of Christianity. How wonderfully fitting it is that we just sung a Christmas hymn as we're now reflecting upon the incarnation of Christ. God had previously hidden his plans in the perfect counsel of his will, hinting at and prophesying of things to come. But of course, as we know, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save those of us, all of us who are condemned by the law, to save his people from the curse. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says that the incarnation is the life and soul of a Christian. It is the marrow of the gospel. The incarnation, he says, is the wonder of wonders. It's been called by others the miracle of miracles. Dear ones, our great enemy has a goal. He has many goals, but one of them in particular is to get you and me to lose our sense of wonder and awe of the great mystery of godliness, that God has come in the flesh. Our enemy wants us to doubt. And if he can't get us to doubt the fact that Christ has come in the flesh, then he wants to get us to ignore it, or forget about it for a little while, to only think about it at Christmas, and then not really again until next December. He wants us to downplay the significance of Christ's incarnation. But Paul won't have any of that. He brings us back and reminds us of the precious truths of the gospel and focuses our hearts and minds on Christ. Christ was manifested in the flesh, showing us the humility, the humiliation even of Christ. The fact that, as Paul says in Philippians, that he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. But our humble Savior then calls us as well to humility. As Pastor Alex was speaking about this morning, we must lay our pride aside, cast ourselves down at the feet of our incarnate Lord to worship him only. Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was also vindicated by the Spirit. Maybe your Bible has a footnote like mine that says, after the word vindicated, it says, or justified. It's the same word in the Greek. Christ was declared righteous, we're told, by the Spirit. Well, when did this happen? It happened at his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared righteous at his resurrection. Christ declared on the cross, "It is finished." And the resurrection, as a Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, says, the resurrection is the Father's amen to Christ's, "It is finished." The resurrection is the Father saying, "Yes, indeed, Christ, you are right. It is finished. No more must be added. Nothing more can be done. It is finished. You have done it all. You have paid the price for the sins of all of those who will call by grace through faith upon the name of Christ." The resurrection is the proof of Christ's vindication. He died a criminal's death. He was cursed on the tree. But 3 days later, he was declared innocent when he rose from the dead. He was also seen by angels. This we know of throughout the Gospels, where Christ is attended to by angels. They announced his birth. They ministered to him after his temptation in the wilderness. They comforted him in Gethsemane before his arrest. They proclaimed to Mary and the women at the tomb that the tomb was empty. And they appeared to the apostles after Christ's ascension, telling them to go forth and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ. Angels saw what Christ did. He was also proclaimed among the nations. This is significant. The gospel was preached everywhere, Paul says, to everyone. The gospel is no longer just for the Jews. The message of salvation for God's people is no longer just for the Jewish nation, but for everyone, for Gentiles as well. They too receive Christ by grace through faith. They receive the promised Spirit. We are called to worldwide preaching, supporting the ministry of the word throughout the world, to pray for the gospel to go forth. Not only was Christ proclaimed among the nations, he was also believed on in the world. What this shows us, I think, is that the word of God doesn't come back void, as we read in Isaiah. But faithful preaching was used by God to bring sinners to faith in Christ. It happened in the time of the apostles, and it's happening even now today. The proclamation of Christ among the nations worked. Christ is believed on in the world. God's promises to use his people to reach the lost has been confirmed time and time again. We don't have time to get into it, but it's interesting that two of the six elements of the gospel that Paul mentions here in this verse have to do with the evangelistic call to take Christ to the nations and the fact that when he goes, hearts are converted. Do we pray as much as we ought for the ministry of the word around the world? The fact that God calls men and women to go into the world and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that God calls men to plant churches and to proclaim Christ alone, and reminds us, I think Paul here is reminding us too, that when we go, God shows up. When we go, people believe. Hearts are changed. People are converted. It's a wonderful comfort to know that the word of God does not come back void. It should give us great strength, and it should give us a great desire to share the gospel with others too. Friends, why do we care if we look like fools? People are dying. They need to know Christ. It's our job to proclaim him among the nations. And the Spirit will use your even meager efforts at sharing the gospel with someone else to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He will use you. And then finally, Paul says that Christ was taken up in glory. After his resurrection, we know that Christ was indeed taken up into heaven in glory. That he was taken as the victorious king and conqueror, for he triumphed over sin and death and hell. We don't often think about the ascension. I think it's one of the more neglected elements of the Gospels that we sometimes just forget about. We say, oh yeah, Christ went to heaven, that's great. You and I, though, need to reflect upon the ascension and to remember that we have an advocate for us who is flesh and blood like us, who is even right now sitting at the right hand of his Father and our Father, and he is even now ruling and reigning over all things. Christ's ascension and reign in heaven, his current session, is vital to your salvation. Christ himself told his disciples that it's better for him to go because we need him to be where he is. And by his Spirit, he dwells in and among his people. He comforts us. He guides us. He grows us in godliness. Christ was taken up in glory. These six elements are the basics of the gospel. Of course, Paul could have said many more things, but these are, he he's shown us are the mystery of godliness. These things show us the essentials of what it is we must believe, what it is we must confess as believers. Well, how does this passage then apply to our hearts? I have just three things briefly in closing. The first, of course, is that you and I must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must believe it. This is an undeniably great mystery of godliness, but it's one that God has revealed to us and shown us. We must believe in Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the true Savior of the world. Dear ones, all who come to Christ in repentance and faith will surely be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins you've committed, they were nailed to that cross with Christ. Repent and believe. There's a solemn warning Scripture gives again and again to all of those who reject the gospel, who hear this great mystery of godliness and say, no, thank you, not for me. All who reject it, all who fail to honor and worship Christ as he ought to be honored and worshiped, will be condemned. It's vital, vital that you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. Trust in Christ. Second application is that Paul calls this a mystery of godliness. Godliness. What he's getting at there is that the gospel produces fruit. It produces holiness within the lives of those who believe it. These six elements of the gospel are not just, Paul's not just reciting them for as a mere intellectual exercise for its own benefit. He's not just trying to get us to think more deeply, but he wants us to allow the truth of Christ's person and work to penetrate deep into our hearts so that it would affect the way that we live. Dear ones, the more we look to Christ, the more we rest in him, the more we find our worth and our strength in Christ alone, the more we will look like him. The more godly we will become, the more like Christ we will become. This mystery of godliness is not just something for our heads, but for our hearts as well. Do you believe it? And if so, do you live it? And third and finally, we must never lose sight of the, or rather never lose our amazement at the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel should never become ordinary and boring. Christians never graduate from the gospel. We need to be reminded of it week by week. We need to dwell in these great mysteries, to soak up Christ every chance we get, to gather together with his people, to hear his word read and preached. We also need to pray for the Spirit's help, that he would make Christ bigger in our lives. Dear one, may you always revel in the great mystery of godliness, that God has come in the flesh, that in the person of Jesus Christ, he bore your sin and mine on the cross. He died so that we might live. He rose again so that we would have eternal life with him. What wondrous truth. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this great mystery of godliness. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that as we leave this place, we would go reflecting upon this mystery, remembering what it is that Christ has done for us, and reveling in the gospel. May Christ be our all in all. In Jesus' name.